Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It's definitely a privilege once again for me to come and to stand before you and just share what God's been teaching me in His Word. And by means of introduction, I'd like to start off with a couple of news stories that I read in the last week as I've been studying God's Word. The first one is like this. In the 1970s, an industrialist named Adolf Merkel took over his family's chemical wholesale company. And within a few decades, he turned this company of one into over 120 companies employing over 100,000 staff. His massive success earned him $9 billion in fortune and made him one of the richest men in the world. But then, in 2008, the financial crisis hit his company and he lost $6 billion, and that, coupled with a series of risky investments, ended up with Merkel losing most of his fortune. And so, in 2009, a year after the global financial crisis, Merkel took his own life. And in a statement, the family said that he was anguished by a sense of powerlessness over a situation. There's another story that reads like this. Dieter Bock, a German business tycoon and the owner of a five-star Atlantic hotel in Hamburg worth under $1 billion, was found dead at a luxury hotel on the morning of May 12th. News of the 71-year-old's death was made public, and the cause of death was a $65 fillet steak. It was an accident, said the Hamburg police. He choked on the steak and he died. You see, both these stories give us a bit of a glimpse into the futility and the uncertainty of human life. Both these businessmen spend long time, sacrifices were made, a lot of hard work in building the wealth and the business empires that they did. For what reason? For all of it to vanish in the blink of an eye. While one man lost his fortune and subsequently his life, another man lost his life over a $65 steak. You see, in one sense, it is tragic when you hear this, that someone can lose their life so quickly. But in the other sense, it reveals the morbid reality of our lives, that we are really not in control as we think we are. And so today, I would like to continue on the book of James that I've been preaching in the past and look at a few verses that will hopefully help us to have a right perspective on how we therefore ought to live, knowing that we are not in absolute control over everything and that God is in control over everything. So before we continue on, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning that we can come and worship you through singing, that we can worship you through prayer, that we can worship you through the communion and remembering what you have done for us. Father, that we can worship you through our giving. And now, Father, as we declare your word and as we proclaim Christ and as we worship you through the preaching of your word, may you, God, be glorified in this. Father, we pray for myself and we ask that you would enable me to speak hiding behind the cross with humility, knowing, Lord, that it is your word, trembling, knowing that it is you who bear fruit. Father, so we pray that you give me clarity of speech and thought as I express your word that has been revealed to me. And we pray, Lord, that your word would go forth and bear fruit in this week in the congregation that is here listening to your word. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, mentioned before, the book of James is where we'll be looking at today. And if you have been at GCBC for a while, you know that I've been working my way through the book of James from chapter 1 onwards, and we're currently sitting at chapter 4. But just sort of to give you a bit of a refresher on just the book of James, it is a letter written to Jewish Christians who were dispersed in various parts of the world because of persecution, right? And so James writes this letter to this persecuted group of Jewish Christians. And as you would imagine, you would expect that James would be writing words of compassion, words of encouragement, words of, you know, hang on in there, guys. You know, I know this is hard, but, you know, hang on in there and keep trusting the Lord. But instead of that, what you see littered throughout the book of James is rebuking and harsh tones that James employs. He uses sarcasm. He uses very harsh tones. He uses rebuke as a part of his language as he's addressing different parts of this letter. Now, it doesn't make sense. You know, isn't this cruel for James to actually write his letter in this way to a group of people that are suffering under persecution? I mean, instead of encouraging them, why is he actually smashing them? And the reason why James is actually doing this to these suffering Christians becomes clear in James chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, the reason why James writes the letter the way he does, with the rhetoric, what is called a diatribe, which he asks a question and it's meant to invoke a response. It's a harsh way of communicating something to someone. And the reason why he does it is because worldliness had crept into the church. Worldliness had crept into these people that had dispersed, and while they were under suffering and while they were under persecution, what had happened is worldliness had crept into their midst. And when worldliness crept into their midst, it was affecting their thinking. And when it started affecting their thinking, it affected their living. And soon they started living like people of the world. And so in some sense, James is almost trying to resuscitate these Christians back into thinking, hey, guys, come on, stop what you're doing. Have a look at what it means to be a Christian. And so in an attempt to help them understand what it means to really be a Christian and to bring them back to their faith, James presents a number of arguments. In chapter 1, he says, a Christian is one who perseveres in his suffering. In 1 verse 13 to 18, he says, a Christian is one who recognizes that sin comes from within the heart. In verse 19 to 27 of chapter 1, again, he says, a Christian is one who responds to the word of God. In chapter 2, he says, a Christian who is one who loves impartially. Again, in chapter 2, 14 to 26, he says, a Christian is one whose faith is evidenced by his works. In chapter 3, he says, a Christian is one who tames his tongue. He says again, a Christian is one who seeks wisdom from above in chapter 3. Finally, in chapter 4, which we looked at last time, he says, a Christian is one who draws away from the world and draws towards God. And so now James comes to the end of chapter 4, and now as we look at today, he explains, a Christian is one who rests in God's sovereignty. So let's read James 4, verse 13 through to 17, which will be our passage for today. James 4, 13 through to 17. It reads, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." As we look at this passage and we go through this today, there are four things I'd like to look at. First is the problem of being presumptuous and prideful or boastful. Secondly, the reality of our condition, that is that there's uncertainty and futility. Thirdly, I'd like to look at the fact that we are to be resting in God's sovereignty. And fourthly, we'll look at the sin of omission. Let's look at the problem of presumptuousness. Here we see a group of people that James is specifically addressing. Now, if we read verse 13, he says, Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So he's clearly speaking to a particular group of people that do trade, or businessmen, or traders, or salespeople. He's talking about a group of people that have to go away from where they live to other parts of the world in order to make a living. Now, I'm assuming there's quite a few of these people in that church, or considering that they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, or the world as they knew it back then, they would have been constantly traveling, and there would be a lot of those sort of people in the congregation. So James is addressing these specific group of people. His opening words say, "Come now, you who say." You know, there's actually the usage of the words "come now, you who say" has a hint of sarcasm in it. It's as though he's calling out these traitors for something wrong that they were doing. Now, if you look at that verse and quickly read it, there's nothing really wrong in there. He just says, come now, you who say, like there's a sarcastic statement, today or tomorrow we will go into such town, such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. There doesn't seem to be anything particularly wrong in that statement. But then James definitely has an issue with it. In fact, it only makes sense that such people who travel for work or for business actually make plans ahead of their business trip. In fact, they lived in a time where things are not so favorable for those who are travelers. There was a constant uncertainty for, you know, for them in regards to being robbed on a highway, or you know, all of their goods being stolen, or being shipwrecked, or even the fact that there were not many inns or accommodations in all the towns that they went to. And the fact that there were other traders, meaning that they actually had to plan their way. And in fact, these traders, as you understand in that context, they would go and buy something from somewhere and then sell it somewhere else. So there was a lot of uncertainty during those times. It's not as easy as we have it right now in these days and age, this day and age. And so it certainly makes sense that they have to plan their trip. So what is James's problem? He certainly does not have a problem with the fact that they're planning. And I'm pretty certain he doesn't have a problem with their profession. I don't think there's any explicit reason to say that doing business is wrong in itself. So then what is the issue that James has with these traders? The key is when he says, come now, you who say. Now that can also be translated as, come on, you that have confidently declared. Right? So when he says, come now, you who say, you who say is almost translated as you who confidently declare. James is, if I were to paraphrase it, James is saying, come on now, those of you who have confidently declared your plans for your business trip. For your business trip. You see, James is not necessarily concerned about their plan, but rather the confidence with which they are planning. These traders have made confident assertions about their plans. Look at verse 13 again. He says, firstly, they choose their own time of departure. He says, we'll go today or tomorrow. So verse 13 says, secondly, they have chosen the town in which they will be doing their business by saying such and such town. Then he says they will spend a year there, meaning that they've chosen how long they're going to do business. And then that they're going to trade, meaning that they've already chosen what they're going to do. And finally, they said they're going to make a profit, which means they've already made their goal. So while in itself the details of the plan is not the problem, but the attitude in which they're planning is what James is trying to address over here. The way that they find confidence in their plan reveals the presumptuousness of their hearts. And that is what James is trying to get to in this particular verse. So what does presumption mean? If James is trying to deal with the sin of presumptuousness, what does presumption mean? In a very basic sense, it is a form of self-confidence which makes one arrogantly assume that everything will go as per plan. Right? I'll repeat that again. It is a form of self-confidence which makes one to arrogantly assume that everything will go as per plan. You see, the problem with presumption is that it does not reflect one's confidence in God. The sin of presumption indirectly says, I don't need God in my plans because I've got it all figured out. Look at these traders. I've got every single detail of my business trip planned out already, or my trading trip planned out already. And there's a sense of self-confidence and arrogance about their plan. They basically acted like their own gods. MacArthur says in his commentary, James is not attacking their profit motive, but their exclusion of God. Allowing for no contingencies, they planned as if they were omniscient, omnipotent, and invulnerable. And he's strong on this particularly because this is one of the examples by which you could see how worldliness was creeping into the church. Like I mentioned earlier, the core issue that James has with this group of people is that worldliness is creeping in. And this is a prime example of how worldliness is creeping in the church. It's not some blatant sin. It was just a slight creep into the church where God was just slowly taken away from the picture. It was a subtle but sure denial of God's authority over one's life. And it was indicated by the replacement of God by themselves or as the authority of their own lives. You see, this is the kind of presumption that caused the Tower of Babel to be built. In Genesis 11 verse 4, it says, "They said, come on, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." You see, this is the same kind of presumptuous arrogance that Jesus is talking about in his parable about the wealthy man. Luke 12, 18 to 19. The wealthy man says, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build large ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 20, "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you." James has a problem with the arrogance and self-confidence, presumptuous person who excludes God from his plan, God from his plans. In my study of this passage, it's not a word I came up by myself. I read it and I discovered it in one of the commentaries. I discovered a fitting description for a person who lives life with no regard to God, for God. And it's called practical atheism. You see, a practical atheist is someone who lives life as normal without factoring God in their daily lives. He does what he wants, where he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. His life is a mundane exercise of doing things with no regard for God. And you know what the sad reality is? The sad reality is that we as Christians can actually live like that. We as Christians actually can live like practical atheists. You see, while on one hand we name the name of Christ and we say that we believe in God, on the other hand, we completely ignore God. It's not saying that we're suddenly going and sinning and blatantly, you know, committing all sorts of sin. It's just the fact that we ignore God. See, this is the kind of Christianity that perhaps appears on a Sunday morning, but is non-existent during the rest of the week. This is the kind of Christianity that says, I want one foot in the world and I want one foot with God. The question is, what kind of Christianity do we live? If we were to take away our gathering on a Sunday morning and really examine our lives and we just take a godless person in this world, and we, when I say godless person, a good godless person who, you know, who doesn't get into trouble, and we compare our lives against that person, what would really be the difference? We can live like practical atheists. We think about God on a Sunday, and during the week, there's no thought about God, no thought about what his desire is, what his will is. We go on life making decisions as though God did not matter. Living life, going through our mundane tasks in life as though God did not matter. We all know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If that is the case, when was the last time that we enjoyed God's presence? When was the last time that we were so filled with the awareness of God's presence that he was prompting us and guiding us and reminding us about God and his word throughout the day? When was the last time when we heard a sermon from Psalm 1? When was the last time that we delighted in the word of God? That the joy of the Lord was overflowing from us. Because when we ignore God, it's not just committing sin, it's ignoring God, we are being presumptuous. In finishing this argument, James makes an interesting statement. Let's read verse 16. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." You see, these group of traders perhaps, or some of them, have progressed further from the sin of just, you know, ignoring God and, you know, finding confidence in themselves. Now they have gone on to boasting. They've taken it a step further. They've boasted in the fact that they are self-confident. They've boasted in the fact that they have all this ability to make their plans and to do what they want to do. And James says the problem with this sort of boasting is that it is evil. Now, the word for evil used here indicates something that is satanic, something that originates from the depths of hell. And it is evil because that is exactly what Satan does as well. It is a work of the flesh to be boastful. And so a person who boasts in himself is essentially emulating Satan and not Christ. Matthew Henry in his commentary says, "How common it is for men to boast of things which they have no other title than what arises out of their own vanity and presumption. Such rejoicing is evil, it is foolish, and it is hurtful." We know from 1 Corinthians 10 that whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. You see, the problem with boasting is that it robs God from his glory that is due. You see, we know, we were all created to reflect God's glory. We were created in his image to reflect God. We were made as creatures to reflect God's glory. And when we stop doing that, when we stop reflecting God's glory, we start reflecting our own glory. And that is the sin. And when we stop reflecting God's glory, we take the place of God in our own lives. Having explained the sin of presumptuousness and boastfulness, James now continues on in our second point, and he explains why the sin of presumptuousness and boastfulness flies in the face of our reality. Now, James is really saying, okay, well, you're doing all these things? Well, hang on, let me explain what your condition really is. Verse 14, he says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You do not know what tomorrow will bring, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Here, James is giving us two reasons as to why we should not be placing our confidence in ourselves. He says, firstly, because of the uncertainty of our lives. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And secondly, because of the futility of our lives, because you are just a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let's go back to verse 14 again. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring," firstly. He's saying, well, you should not be presumptuous. You should not be boastful because you do not know what tomorrow will bring, because tomorrow is uncertain. The traders that James is talking about here, they actually don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. They may get off on a ship and hit a storm and wreck and lose everything that they were planning on doing. See, the fact that James is establishing these things or the aspect of uncertainty is so that the traders can understand that they do not have everything under control, and that there are too many things that they can't control. Now, James isn't saying that suddenly, well, you know, life is uncertain, so suddenly you be anxious and you run around, you know, in fear and, you know, in worry and doubting. That's certainly not what James is saying. But what James is asking is that we trust in God, not in our well-thought-out plan. He's not saying to not plan. He's not saying to have details in your plan. But he's simply saying that tomorrow is uncertain, and that the only hope that we have is to trust in God. You see, the uncertainty of life should not cause us to rely on ourselves. The uncertainty of life should cause us to rely on God even more. So what does this mean for you? If you're an unbeliever here today is the day that you need to believe in Jesus Christ, because you do not know what's going to happen. You do not know if you're going to make it out that door alive today, because tomorrow is uncertain. And if you're a believer, today's a day that you need to surrender in brokenness and humility if you've not already been submitting yourself to God's will and plan, because tomorrow may never come. Secondly, in verse 14, James explains that our life is futile. He says, "What is life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You see, the concept of mist talked about here was most likely understood by these traders because, you know, most traders would travel by sea. The mist that's talked about here is most likely the mist that rolls in the morning and perhaps leaves in mid-morning. And so they probably would have understood this concept. He says three things. First, he says, you are a mist. Now, if you look at a mist, and I was trying to figure out what the difference between a mist and fog was, and a mist is something that is lighter than a fog. It is has no weight of its own. It carries not water vapor, it carries fine particles of nothing, pretty much. It has no substance of its own, meaning that it is absolutely insignificant. It looks like a lot, but there is nothing inside it. What James is trying to say is that we are nothing more than a bunch of insignificant creatures when we have no inherent value other than the value that we have in Christ. Of our own, by ourselves, we actually have no value. You see, there is nothing that we can contribute to ourselves that is of eternal value other than that fact that we are saved by grace. And James is basically trying to help us understand that we actually are not as big or important as we think we are. The second aspect about our life is that we appear for a little time, meaning that our life on earth here is short. If you compare our life in comparison to eternity, I'm talking about eternity past and eternity in the future, just eternity, we hardly even a blip. We're not all that important. And third aspect of our life is that it vanishes, meaning that it is gone in an instant. There's nothing that we can do to control death. If there's one thing that man hasn't been able to conquer and will never conquer, is actually death. Because only Christ has done that. Summing up Bible's teaching on the brevity of human life, David wrote in Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Human life is uncertain, and human life is futile. What then can we actually boast in? What then can we actually find our confidence in? Because clearly, we should not be finding it in ourselves. Which brings me to my third point, and what James is trying to explain and try and help them understand here in verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So James is now trying to invoke a right response among these traders to say, well, here's what you should be doing, if the Lord wills. You see, the usage of the word Lord, and that's a specific usage, is indicative of someone who is in control over all things. It reveals that God is sovereign over all things as the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by him all things are created," in verse 17, "and in him all things hold together." You see, James is basically writing this to help them to acknowledge that God is the one who is in control. When he says that if the Lord wills, he's not putting in some throwaway statement. He's not putting in some flippant statement that we just tack on to the end of things and say, if the Lord wills. Now, what do I mean by a throwaway statement? It's the words that we use as part of our Christian lingo that actually have significant meaning when used rightly, but often we just use them carelessly. Now, there's a lot of words I can think of, but I think a common example would be the word amen. The word amen is usually said at the end of the prayer when we agree with the person praying, and when we say amen, we're saying so be it. But in reality, how often can we be completely distracted for the prayer, not listen to anything that's happening, be distracted by so many other things, and our mind wanders away, and at the end we just tack amen at the end of our prayer. So be it. We have no idea what the person's prayed, whether it's right, wrong, and we're just saying amen. In fact, as a child, I was famous for sleeping during prayer meetings, both family prayer and church and prayer meetings. My brother and my cousin can attest to that. I've hit my head many times on the pews or in things in front of me while nodding after sleep. And I had my timing perfected to say amen at the end of every prayer. I don't know how I did it. There seemed to be a change of tone when people finished up their prayer, and I just knew when that was, and I just woke up and said amen. But the reality is that we do often use many words in that sense flippantly. And now James is not intending for us to use "if the Lord wills" flippantly, because we, you know what, we actually use that as well. Let me give you an example of where we use "if the Lord wills" without really fully realizing it. Sometimes when we pray for our needs, we're asking the Lord, please help me with, please help with healing for someone. And then we tack on "if the Lord wills" at the end of it. You know, now, there isn't anything wrong with saying "if the Lord wills." But the prayer that we are praying is to be prayed in faith, expecting that God is fully able. And sometimes we completely neglect the part that God is able. Now, don't pray in faith, and we just pray for the sake of praying and tack on "if God wills" at the end of it. It's almost like a sign of unbelief. Instead, we are to pray in faith, expectantly, eagerly, knowing that God is faithful and He will do things according to His will. You see, James is not intending for them to use "if the Lord wills" as a throwaway line, but rather understand the deep impact and the deep meaning behind it of who God is and use it rightly. Coming up to verse 15, he says, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." It is interesting to observe the order of how James acknowledges God. He says, firstly, "If the Lord wills, we will live." So James is, in fact, acknowledging that life comes from God. If God wills, we will live. He's gone down to the very basic. He's not saying, "If God wills, we will trade." "If God wills, we will live." Meaning that the very breath that we have is because God has allowed us to have breath. It is not because we've got good lungs. It's not because we've got good air. It's not because we're healthy. It's because God has given us the breath that we have. And we have to acknowledge that. Secondly, we have to acknowledge that if the Lord wills, then we will do this or do that. Meaning that any plans that we make, any desires that we have, is all by acknowledging that if the Lord wills, it will happen. It folds back our dependence. It folds back our desires back to God, what He desires and what He wills in our life. Not to say that we stop some planning, but we surrender it back to God. Ken Hughes writes in his books, he says this, "So pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocation, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without substantial reference to the will of God. More Christians never seriously pray about God's will regarding their vocation, family direction, or entertainment than actually seek God's will." It's a very powerful statement. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths." You see, our call is to depend on God's will for our lives. Now, before I go any further, I just want to explain and help you understand that depending on the Lord does not come easily. You know, when we are as Christians, we are constantly growing. And there are different areas of our life that we grow in. And depending and learning to depend on the Lord more and more is something that we continue to grow in. It does not come in an instant like that. I can for sure certain say I depend on the Lord a lot more now than I did many years ago. But I'm pretty sure that I don't depend on the Lord as much as I ought to. And as Binoy shared in the communion, as we'll look at later as well, there's no way we're going to be perfect. We're still going to succumb to sin, and we're still going to succumb to unbelief and doubtfulness. But the fact is that we continue to grow, and it starts with those baby steps. Especially if we've been living in complete ignorance of God's control in our lives, it is something that we need to develop as a discipline over a period of time in our lives. You know, an effective way of acknowledging God's will in our life is to read His word and to pray. You see, our awareness of God's presence and control over our lives only becomes more and more clearer and evident as we walk closely with the Lord. And when we do that, His presence and His will for our lives becomes more real, more clearer. And everything that we do, therefore, stems from our relationship with God. You see, a head full of theology means nothing if it does not impact the way that we walk with the Lord, the way that we commune with God. We are to have a deeper communion with Him as we continue to walk with Him that leads to a life of submission and obedience. And therefore, that means that when we walk with Him, obeying God actually is not a hard thing to do. Obeying God does not become a chore. It does not become one of those difficult things, but it becomes a delight. Walking with the Lord becomes a delight. If you find that you're struggling with your walk with God, then may I suggest that you think about developing a discipline of walking with God daily. And some way to start simply, in a simple sense, is to just start by reading His Word and by praying. I know Binoy already mentioned this, but I think it is important that we continue to reiterate this to the church. And also, I don't want to be pragmatic in what I'm saying there's only a tried and proven method. But in a very basic sense, start off by reading God's Word and praying. There's a few things you can do. Firstly, start off by setting some time aside to spend reading God's Word and praying. It could be 5 minutes, it could be 10 minutes, but make sure you set that time apart during the day. It's a time that you block out everything else in your life, kids, work, every other distraction, that you spend time with the Lord. Secondly, start by perhaps reading a book from the Bible, like 1 John or perhaps the Gospels. You don't have to read a whole chapter or a whole book, but just on a daily basis, pick a few verses or perhaps a paragraph or perhaps a chapter and read it. And as you're reading, thirdly, try and observe things that the text says about God. What does the text say about who God is? What does that say about what man is? What does it say about God's character? What does it say about our relationship with God? And as you do that, if you have a notepad, probably write those things down and think about those things and how, therefore, it impacts your life and your relationship with God. Fifthly, you pray these things back to God. Everyone's familiar. If not, I'll explain it, the Acts model of prayer. It's, again, I don't want to sound pragmatic, but this is just a simple way. This is not the only way, but there's so many other ways of doing it. But this is a very basic way to start off our relationship. Follow an Acts model of prayer. A stands for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. It's a model of prayer that we can pray back to the Lord based on what we're reading in His Word. We can adore Him for who He is based on that passage. We can confess our sins based on that passage, knowing how short we are, how far we fall short of what God calls us to. We can thank God for His blessings, and finally bring our requests back to God, asking for your spiritual needs and your material needs. But as you ask in faith, expectantly, that God would answer according to His will. And as you continue to practice this daily in your life, as you continue to draw closer to God, you will see that His Word is constantly at the front of your mind daily. You'll find that it'll be easier to deal with sin. You'll be able to be more sensitive to sin, the needs of your believers and needs of believers around you, the need for sharing the gospel to those that are lost around you. And your life and your faith does not become a mundane chore that you have to difficultly, painfully go through every day, but it becomes a delight. Can I suggest that if you're struggling in your walk with God, that you come and speak to me or one of the other men in the church, and we would love to walk alongside you. We would love to help you to develop a basic discipline of communing daily with God through reading of His Word and through prayer. And I urge you not to leave here today without reckoning with yourself and resolving to develop a discipline of daily communion with God. Because our faith will mean nothing if we do not walk with Christ. There's no amount of knowledge, no amount of being churched that will make any difference if you're not walking with Christ. Finally, moving on to the fourth point. So James has given us a solution of what we need to do, if the Lord's will, as we're trusting in God. Finally, he comes to the fourth point, which is the sin of omission. Verse 17, he says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but commentators say that grammatically speaking, the Greek in this sentence is not really connected with the previous thought, and it seems to be sitting there like an independent thought there. But I think this is, in fact, crucial in explaining what James is trying to deal with, particularly in regards to a sin of presumption. In this verse, what he's really doing is describing the sin of omission. You see, sin can be described in two ways. One is the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sin of commission is the sin that we commit. An example of, and they are really connected with each other, but for sake of separating them, I'll just explain an example. An example of sin of commission would be murder or adultery or gossip. And you see, often the focus of our efforts of our sanctification are directed towards a sin of commission. But what James is saying is that not only is it sin when we do something wrong, it is a sin when we do not do what is right. You see, in the context of this traders, for example, the fact that they did not acknowledge God in their plan, or the sin of presumption, so they didn't particularly do something wrong but they actually did not acknowledge God in their plan. They did not do the right thing. And therefore, they committed the sin of omission. This also means that if we do not acknowledge God in our own planning, in our own life, we do commit the sin of omission. You see, as Binoy mentioned during the communion, as Suresh prayed as well, if we as husbands have not loved our wives as Christ loved the church, then it is a sin. If you've not submitted to your husbands, it's a sin. If you've not loved your fellow believers and served them sacrificially, then you have committed a sin. If it means that if you've had this opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone and you fail to do it, then it is a sin. You see, what James is saying here regarding the sin of omission is profound. It is profound because when we understand it, it changes everything. It changes the way that we look at the gospel. What James is saying here with regards to sin of omission means that when we come before God's presence, there is no way we can come righteous before God. It means that when I come into God's presence daily, or even on a Sunday morning, I am as guilty. I'm as guilty as anyone is. There's none of us that come here completely righteous who have lived such a good week and come to worship God. You see, when I come to worship God, I'm guilty of not having loved the Lord our God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and not having loved my neighbor as myself. This is the first, second, greatest commandments. And this is precisely the reason why we have a prayer of praise and confession in the service. When we do our Bible reading and we pray a prayer of praise and confession, is because we pray together as a church, as partakers who've received that same grace from Christ. There's none of us that is holier than each other. We all fall short of the glory that God calls us to reflect. And you know what happens? When we understand this, when we recognize that we're never going to get it right. You know, the Word of God says so many things that we have to do this, do that, do this, do that. The reality is we're never going to get it right. But that's when the gospel becomes precious. See, that's when the gospel becomes so much more dearer. Because we recognize as we grow closer to God that there is nothing of our own effort that will ever stand. But there's another implication as well for the sin of omission. It means that there is no neutral ground. You see, the sin of omission clearly demarcates the boundary of what it means to be a Christian. It means that you're either in completely or you're out completely. There's no one foot in the world and one foot with God. There is no saying, "I'll come to church on Sunday. I live my life pretty okay. You know, I'm pretty okay week. I pray here and there and I live life." No, it means that if I have not loved the Lord as I ought to love Him, I'm in sin. And the call is not therefore that we'll get it perfect, but that we do not live in unrepentant sin of completely ignoring God year after year after year, or months after months after month. But that in repentance we come back to the Lord and have a right relationship with Him. It means that we do not continue ignoring our wives and not loving them sacrificially, because that would be unrepentant sin. Although we do make those mistakes, that we get things right with the relationship that we have as well. You see, the sin of omission means that there is no longer any more neutral ground. As I conclude the sermon for today, I'd like to remind you that, you see, we live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with self-love. It's a world that asks us to be self-focused and self-confident and achieve what we want. Scripture is very clear. You can make plans, but do not find your confidence in yourself. Find your confidence in Christ. Now, there may be some among you who hear who've never heard this good news of Jesus Christ. You know, may I remind you that your life is like a mist that vanishes. You do not know whether, like I mentioned earlier, you're going to walk out, and you don't know if you're going to walk out alive. And the need for salvation is today. I urge you not to neglect my words. You see, all of the believers sitting in this room are not Christians because we were somehow perfect and we were obedient and we did everything according to what God wanted us to do, and that we are holier than everybody else. On the contrary, the fact that we are Christians is because we recognize that we were never going to be holy. We're never going to be righteous, and we were going to constantly fail. And those of us who are Christians in this room have actually placed our trust, because it's only through Christ that we are worth anything. That our salvation is in Christ, and that Christ came down to this world to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, and that is what we find our confidence in. And that He's risen, and that He'll come back again, and that is again what we find our confidence in what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do and what He will do. For those of us who are Christians or name the name of Christ and have been living with one foot in the world and one foot with God, I want to remind you again that like I mentioned a minute ago, that there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. We either love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, or we don't love God. Our Christianity is not limited to a Sunday. And the reality is that we will fail. I'll be a liar if I stood here and said that I've got it all right and all together. No, we all fail. But that's where the gospel becomes precious. That's where the grace of God means more than anything. Finally, if there's anyone, I repeat, anyone who's struggling in their walk with God, you feel like you're struggling through your life and you just going from one day to another. You really want to get right with God, but you just feel like putting it away and don't feel like doing anything about it. I urge you that you come and speak to me. Speak to one of the elders. We really would want to come alongside you and walk with you. If you do not know to read your Bible, would love to help you to read your Bible and pray with you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that you are immutable and you never change, and that we can trust in your character. Father, we thank you that we can trust in the fact that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can find our hope, our assurance, our confidence in you, knowing that you are our God. Father, what a great privilege it is to know you. We come as a church and we confess, Lord, that many a times we've found our confidence in ourselves, Lord. We found our self-will and our self-confidence and self-assertion to be the means by which we live our lives, and have completely ignored your will, completely ignored or completely forgotten about giving a thought about the fact that it is you who do what you will and purpose in our lives, Lord. Father, forgive us for considering ourselves greater than what we actually are. Father, we pray that you help us to have a right view of ourselves as those redeemed by the blood of Christ. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would help us in the coming weeks, Lord, to live in awareness of our frailty, to live in awareness of our uncertainty and futility, Lord, that it would cause us to cling to Christ. It would cause us to cling to you as the only source of our hope. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to do that and you would strengthen us, Father, because we do not have the strength of our own. We do not have the discipline of our own, and we don't have the ability, but through your Spirit, that we would be able to do these things. So we thank you. Thank you for your word, and we ask that you would cause to bear much fruit within our midst. These things we ask in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.